All right, good evening, everyone. We are to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and open there, and we'll dive into that text. We're going to look at a couple statements in chapter 5 that will bridge us over to that chapter, and we're looking at this very personal but powerful letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians. Let's start with a prayer. Les, would you lead our thoughts, please?
Lord, we're so grateful for another evening, for the blessings that we enjoy by your hand and because of your love and mercy towards us each and every day, that we put our trust in you. We're thankful for this hour and pray that the things that Philip has studied and that we all read together from your word is helpful to us and helps us to be more like you and to follow Jesus more closely. We pray that you be with each of our classes here this evening, that we might be more pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So look at the statement back in chapter 5, verse 10. That when you look at that statement, it can be unsettling. Look at chapter 5, verse 10. Read that to yourself. Why would that be unsettling?
You have to give an answer someday for everything you've done.
And if it's about what is due, whether good or evil, that statement alone, and that's all we have, then we start tabulating, right, maybe? How much good or how much evil in our lives, how many bad things, how many good things we've done, and so forth. And that just, if you're honest, that doesn't leave you in a good place. But that statement alone is not the whole truth. Because later in this section, this is all design. I mean, this is masterfully written. That statement right there does leave the honest listener, reader, with uh-oh kind of reaction. But look at the statements in verse 14, 18, and 21 of chapter 5. 14, 18, and 21. How does that affect your thinking now? 14, 18, and 21. How might we fare before Christ in judgment? In light of that.
He's made a way of reconciliation for us so that we have hope.
And the reconciliation is not based upon us amassing a bunch of good deeds, but rather one good deed. What was it? That's right. The sacrifice of Christ. He who knew no sin was made to be sin. That's an expression for Christ being the substitute and suffering for us. And on our own, we would not fare well in judgment. But if we stand in Christ and we've died to live in Christ, then we can be reconciled to God through Christ. And it's based not on our good deeds, but on His great deed of sacrificing Himself for our salvation. So why is it that Paul is taking the Corinthians to these noble, large ideas about Christ and salvation? Why these grand themes in this letter and at this time? Yeah.
Just to follow, perhaps to contrast with what they've been hearing from these false teachers.
Okay. Awesome. This whole letter is a response to that situation, isn't it? Almost completely. Yeah.
Also, it could be like a motivation for his ministry.
He's explaining his ministry. What does he call his ministry in verse 18?
Ministry of reconciliation.
And that reconciliation is God reconciling himself to human beings through Christ. And that is what his ministry was about. And so he's defending his ministry, and he's presenting his ministry in light of the sacrificial work of Christ. And at the very heart of Christ's work was he suffered to bring about salvation. And we'll talk more about that suffering here in just a moment. They're off on things that don't matter. What are some things that don't matter that it appears the Corinthians are hung up on in under the influence of these Judaizing teachers? What are they hung up on?
Probably circumcision. I mean, if they're Judaizing teachers, as we have seen, that's what will come into play.
It's all in the New Testament. And that represents the idea, and Paul says the same thing in Galatians, that this is all about having pride in the flesh. This is about glorying in the flesh. And Paul makes a similar statement to that in chapter 5. What else are they hung up on? What are they hung up on about Paul?
As I think Andrew said the other night, they view him as a wimp.
Yeah, it's Joe.
It was Joe.
Yeah. I'm not going to give Andrew credit for that. Joe was great for that.
Contrast to these other guys that they're putting up on a pedestal.
Right.
And are putting themselves up on a pedestal.
Mighty in their rhetoric.
Paul, they say, is not mighty in his rhetoric. So this is all about getting them on track and getting them thinking about the right things. Now he comes back down to his relationship with him, and I want you to look at the impact of that. And before we read the whole section, look at chapter 6, verse 1. In chapter 6, verse 1, read the first verse. Rick, read that for us, please. 6:1.
And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain.
Now, ignore the chapter division here. When Paul wrote this and the Corinthians got it, there were no chapter and verse divisions. Think about what that means. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Hasn't he just been writing about the grace of God? He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf. It's the ministry of reconciliation. It's the idea that the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all. Chapter 5, verse 14. So this is all describing salvation by grace. And he says, we appeal not to receive the grace of Christ in vain. I want you to look over with me in Galatians. There are some interesting connections with Galatians. Not a lot, but what connections there are very strong. Look what he says to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 4. In chapter 5, verse 4, what does he say to the Galatians about grace?
Justified by law, then you are no longer under grace, really.
Right.
Your justification is no longer based on grace. You've fallen from that. Now you're trying to be justified by law, and the Galatians were Gentiles who had been infiltrated by Judaizing teachers, especially pushing circumcision. And Galatians really is a more elaborate in detailed line of argumentation countering the Judaizing teachers and circumcision in particular. And here he says a similar thing that he says to the Corinthians. And that is, the Galatians were in danger of falling from grace. Well, guess what? The Corinthians are also in danger of falling from grace, of not being justified by grace. So, and that statement there, don't let it be in vain in their case. What God has done in making Christ the Savior, don't let it be in vain for you. You've received this, hang on to it. Well, let's see what he has to say there as he goes on into this chapter. Rick, why don't you go ahead and read verse 1 again and read all the way down to verse 10.
Please.
And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry be not discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things.
Yeah, that's good. Thank you.
All right. We've already talked about that. What is on the line here regarding the Corinthians? When you look at what he's writing about in verse 1 and 2, and even into verse 3, but 1 and 2, verse 1 and 2 tells us what's at stake here.
Salvation.
Their salvation. The salvation of their souls is at stake here.
So, Paul's going to really get personal. He does in this section that we read. He's going to continue to do this. Please understand, this is not about Paul crowing. This is not about Paul promoting himself, okay? Not that at all. This is about something a lot more important, and that is their salvation, which is at risk because the source of their guidance, apostolic teaching, like from Paul, that's being discredited. They're about to get on the wrong train, head in the wrong direction, away from salvation by grace. And so that's why this is where the book, chapter 6, is where it's like you take something and you tighten it. It's like tightening a screw and adding tension. This is where the tension really gets tightened in this book in chapter 6.
Yeah, right. Well, it's reminding me of what Jesus said about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's very similar, it seems to me, on par with it, that if you're refusing, you know, God's means of salvation and his you know, inspired servants, you know, the whole, you're really refusing the Holy Spirit.
Right. And there's no hope.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what that means, unpardonable sin. Yeah, Lane.
You know, we're talking about the Judaizing teachers trying to influence them away off track and all that, but I wonder if some of these same Christians have family members who did not turn to the Lord, who also trying to pull them back into Judaism, trying to help, let them see this guy you're following is Paul, he's such a this, he's such a that. You know, how could you follow a guy like that?
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
I just wonder if sometimes families are...
Well, remember Corinth and what a
powerful pull the world had on the Corinthian people. And we saw in the first letter how vulnerable they were to a lot of those same influences. And really, both letters are about the threat to their salvation in different ways, for sure. Now, when Paul's writing, starting in verse 3 and 4 on, would you say, using a sports term, is he on the offense or the defense? Like in verse 3. Do what? Well, he's not giving any offense. That's not what I mean. Yeah, I'm sorry. It's a bad... Is he attacking or is he defending?
I think defending.
Yeah. He's talking about what he's not done. That's a defensive posture. So he's having to defend himself here, okay?
But really, he's not defending himself. Look at the language of verse 3. He's actually defending what?
Our ministry, which is
his apostolic role. We all can have a ministry in service to Christ. That's what ministry means, is service. Okay? But his was apostolic revelation, which was authoritative and absolutely vital. Put it this way. It would be the same. I don't even want to do it. I don't even want to act like I do it. It would be the same as if I took this Bible and threw it in the trash. That's the divine guidance that I have from God, that came through the apostles and prophets and in the New Testament and the prophets in the Old Testament. And for me to take it and just throw it away, for them to shut Paul off would be to sever the pipeline to God's revelation. So that's what's at stake here. That's what's going on. So he just makes a declaration in verse 3 of his you could say his innocent sincerity. He's done nothing that was wrong in his relationship with them, and he's been sincere in trying to help them. He's talked about that in chapter 2. He's not been trying to manipulate them. And whatever he's done or not done, it's been out of concern for what's good for them. So, and think about that. When he declares his innocence, that it sort of puts the ball in the court of the opponents. For Paul now, when Paul makes his declaration, you know, like a defendant in a trial makes a plea. What's your plea? The plea is, I'm, you know, not guilty. Well, then what does the prosecutor have to do when there's a, if the defense says, if the person who is the accused says, I'm guilty, it's done, right? But if the person says, not guilty is my plea, what must the prosecutor now do?
Prove that he's guilty.
They got to make a case. They got to show evidence that he's guilty.
So he's up in this. They're accusing Paul of this and this and this. We'll talk more about that. Well, I guess I can talk about it right now. Here's what they're accusing Paul of. And we've sort of been piecing this together. We've jumped ahead in the letter and pieced it together. They know what he's being accused of. We're having to figure it out. But these are the things that we're seeing, that he didn't return when he said he was going to come see them. And they were making that out to be that he's either he's not true to his word, or he's distracted with self-interest. Because what Paul says about why he delayed is he is true to his word, but he delayed for their own good. Not his own good, their own good. There's references that indicate that there's accusations that he's shady in handling money. Like he's saying, you got to get this gift ready for the needy Christians in Judea. And he keeps having to talk about things in terms that his character is clean in these things. They are saying he's not a true apostle, in part because he didn't take wages. And also, he's unimpressive in his presentation. His verbal skills are unimpressive. And he constantly has troubles, and those troubles are evidence that God really is not with him. You know, the Pharisees, now these are not, quote, Pharisees, but they are the descendants of Pharisees, these Judaizing teachers. In a theological way, they're the descendants of them. The Pharisees, remember, believed that if you were sick or you were economically destitute, it's because you had sinned and God had cursed you. That's what Pharisees thought. They're like Job's friends. See, Job's friends were the ancestors to the Pharisees. Job's friends thought he was sick and lost all of his herds and sheep and his children because he'd committed great evils. And so Paul keeps having to tie his sufferings to his ministry and how that his sufferings were part of his ministry and part of the legitimacy of his ministry, which indicates they were charging him with not being approved of God because everywhere you go, you get in trouble. Like you're some great instrument of God, you end up in prison all the time or beaten up or run out of town. You don't look like you're God's champion. Of course, who else did they say that about? Jesus Christ, exactly. And the prophets, yeah, okay. So he's having to make this defense to all these things. And now he really gets into the details. When you look at verse 4 to 10, Rick read that a while ago, what were his credentials in verses 4 to 10? How would you describe his credentials? What's the nature of them?
Persecutions
and troubles and sufferings. However, he lists those, beatings, imprisonments, sleepless nights. But then when you get into verse 6 and 7 and 8, this suffering and mistreatment is paired with what? His purity, his devotion, his genuine love, the truthfulness of his speech. It's why he's doing the right thing. These things are happening to him. He's been a man of truth and honor, but this has happened to him. And He's got to reframe this for them. They're seeing these things the wrong way. And you know what these are right here? These statements, and he's going to have another list like this later in the letter, even more detailed.
When you look at those things he talks about in verse 4 and 5 and even later on in the text, down in verse 8, 9, and 10, think about what these verses are showing. They're really a demonstration of two things. Go back with me in the letter. Look at chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. Look what he says there. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And then go back to chapter 3, verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death... That's not right. Chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay. The treasure was the gospel and the ministry of the gospel. Do you know what he's describing there in those verses? He's describing that when you come to Christ and you serve Christ, you go through a death experience. You have to die to yourself and serve. And sometimes that service means suffering. Because what's happening is, though we're carrying the great power of the gospel, we're in jars of clay. When they throw a rock at us, we bruise. When they beat us up, whip us, we bleed. We're jars of clay. We're earthen vessels. And so what he's describing there is a more elaborate description of what he's already talked about regarding jars of clay and going through the death process. He talked about that. Remember in verse 10 of chapter 4, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus? Well, here he depicts that. Beatings, afflictions, hardships, calamities, riots, imprisonments, hunger, sleepless nights. He's been worked over. But it's not because he's not true to the ministry of Christ. It's because he's smack dab in the middle of the ministry of Christ that he's suffering like this. And they're not seeing it that way, or at least they're in danger of not seeing it that way. And I want you to look closely at this section here, verses 4 down to verse 10. It's really structured in two different ways. Look at verse 4 to 7. And note how that 4 to 7 is different than 8 to 10. So look how it's worded. 4 to 7 and then 8 to 10. They're two different, they're constructed differently. How? What's the contrast?
The suffering they went through plus the what they're going to be crowned in the end.
The first thing he talks about, right, is a list of sufferings alongside of his faithfulness and his character. He's speaking the truth. He's, you know, he's got weapons of righteousness. He's got purity and patience and kindness. So my suffering and my godly character at the same time. Then starting in verse 8 through 10, what do you see?
Opposites.
Honor and dishonor. Treated as if we're imposters, but actually we are true. As unknown, but actually we are. As dying, but really we
live. Yeah.
Okay. So interesting how this is done here. Think about verses 8 to 10. What have we seen earlier in the letter that this is like? It reminds us of something, that you're dying, but you're really living. That you're being punished, but you're not killed. That you're sorrowful, but you're rejoicing. That you're poor, but you're rich. What is that like that we saw? Look at the end of chapter 4. Is there a similar contrast? What's happening on the outside with our bodies? We're wearing down and dying. Now, that's true in general of human beings. But in the context of this letter, in the few verses before, it's that idea of dying, caring about the dying of Jesus. He's suffering in his service for Christ. But while he's going through this affliction in the body, which is momentary, and in the big scheme of things, light, what's happening on the inside?
Renewal.
Strength. Life. Dying and living. See that contrast there? You know what this is? It's about perspective. viewed from one perspective, Paul looked dishonored. He was a man that had been slandered. He looks like he's some kind of, you know, imposter. He looks like he's some kind of guilty person. He looks like he's dying. But from another perspective, what does he look like? He's not dying. He's living. He's not being dishonored. He's being dishonored by humans, but he's actually being what?
Honored
by who? What matters? That's God. It's like this. The pseudo-apostles have come into town, and they're saying they're painting a picture of Paul. And they're trying to cast him in one light. And that is, he's not that strong. He's really not God-approved. This guy, you don't want to back this guy. He's weak, and he's crumbling. Paul wants them to see his ministry in another light. And you know what that light is? He picks up the light of Christ, chapter 5. He picks up the light of Christ, and he talks about the one who died for all. The one who was made to be sin, though he knew no sin. From one perspective, you look at Christ on the cross, and like his enemies came by and mocked him. You saved your others, save yourself. And he couldn't. For them, that was confirmation. He's no Messiah. So from one perspective, he looked like a failure. But the truth is, he was accomplishing the mission of dying for our sins as the suffering Savior. And he was actually triumphing in that moment. And he's in the tomb. It's like, see, ultimate defeat. But then he came out of the tomb. He's alive. So it depends on what perspective, how you look at Jesus. Same thing with Paul. Do you see that? He's trying to get them to see him and to see his ministry in light of the suffering Savior who offered reconciliation between God and humans in preparation of eternity. That, in a way, the end of chapter 4 through chapter 5 is what that's about. It's about Christ, who suffered as the Savior to offer us reconciliation with God in preparation for eternity. So our souls are renewed and we're ready for the judgment of Christ, standing in Him. See me in light of Christ. So no wonder he took them to that apex and says, look at Christ, look at Christ, look at Christ. And then he comes back to his ministry and say, now look at me. Yeah, Neil?
You wonder, these pseudo-apostles are painting all these pictures. This is not right. This is signs of things being wrong. He was imprisoned. Well, were they willing to go to prison? The word they were preaching. You wouldn't even take wages from you. Well, are you willing to spend your time, your efforts, and not take wages? I guarantee they were there for that part. Were you willing to travel and do without food and without sleep and without comfort and not have any place of your own? And no, they were. You know, it was all about them. And so he's not attacking them. You don't see him attacking them as an individual. He attacks their motive. He attacks their view that they're presenting about him. But as far as the individual, no, it's not. Other than, you know, questioning their integrity, which the way they were doing things was the question in its own right.
Yeah, and you would hope that your line of thought is hopefully where the Corinthians got one day, and that is, if they could see Paul's ministry and how it reflected Christ and how it really legitimized his ministry, then the next step would be to look at those pseudo-apostles and you're like, well, you don't see that in them. So what does that say about them? So hopefully they got to that point like you did in your way of thinking there. Yeah, Les?
Paul is making a similar point regarding the evidences of Christ's resurrection you know, defenders of the faith often point to the fact that most of the apostles not only suffered but died for the name of Christ. And they had nothing to gain from an earthly perspective and everything to lose.
Yeah.
And Paul is kind of saying the same thing. Is, why would I do all of this? What's the point? You know, in the end, if I'm going to go through, like he's substantiating his own credibility and his credentials through pointing out the fact that he's not getting anything out of this.
Yeah.
In fact, it's costing him a lot.
Right. And doesn't he make that point real quickly in 1 Corinthians? I'm looking at Greg because he talked 1 Corinthians 15 when I was gone. He references something like that. Why is he going through all his sufferings if Christ didn't resurrect? And if there is no resurrection, why am I going through all this? Now he elaborates on it here. Yeah,
let's go. But that's really like it's the heart of the matter. If all this costs so much, why should we follow Christ?
Yeah.
Like, that's, I think, one thing the Corinthians maybe are thinking about is like, you have a so-called servant of Christ that is following in Christ's footsteps, but it's hard and there's no benefit visibly from anything that he's doing.
Right.
Doesn't make sense. So anyway, that's,
yeah,
in a vacuum, like these verses, it doesn't make sense.
It doesn't make sense in a vacuum. That's why that section in chapter 5, going to the apex, going to the grand themes of the gospel, now it makes sense. Oh, even if I have comfort and safety and riches and power on earth, when I come to the judgment seat of Christ, But if I accept that Christ died for me and I die to Him and live in Him and I'm reconciled to God, then whatever I have to go through is worth it. Without that, those grand themes of the gospel, there's a lot that doesn't make sense. Yeah.
Jesus, the whole point of it seems to me in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, is telling us that the kingdom of God is different than the kingdoms of the world. And those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are going to inherit the kingdom of God. And all of those dichotomies and opposites that he seemed, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, you know, from the, you know, Gentile or just worldly perspective, the meek are the ones that you walk over and, you know, brush aside. And it's the strong that get what they want and that kind of thing.
Right.
So we see that all through the teachings of Christ. And for the very point that Paul's making here, that there's something bigger and better beyond, and there's rejoicing and joy in the end.
Right.
If you can have a perspective that is God's perspective and not man's perspective.
And this is why Paul's defense, you got to keep tying Paul's defense to, it's really a defense of why the gospel is worth it. That's really what it is. Becca and then Lori.
It makes me think of what's probably my favorite parable is the rich man who goes out and sells all that he has for that one pearl. Because even though he left all the good stuff that he had behind, that one thing is worth it to him. He doesn't live in comfort anymore, but he has that.
Right. Paul's a demonstration of that principle.
Well, I was thinking back in chapter 5, verse 16, he says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh.
Yeah.
If you have the right perspective and what you're looking at, that changes everything.
Yeah.
That changes what you see and what you value.
And the problem with the pseudo-apostles, they were judging him by the flesh and trying to corrupt the Corinthians' mind to do the same. He's trying to get them off that. All right. Look at this next section here, verse 11 to 13. Elaine, will you read those three verses, please?
Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also.
That's good. 13. Yeah, thank you very much.
You know, the class is called, you know, Letter of an Open Heart. This is the theme idea, in a way, of the letter. What does he say that he had opened to them? He'd opened his heart, and also what else is flowing freely? His words, his mouth, his speech. So really, it's the speech is the pipeline from what's in his heart. In other words, he has poured himself out to them. And he calls them, O Corinthians. look at those two passages. There are three times in Paul's epistles where when he's writing to somebody, he calls them by their group name, like Corinthians. So look at Galatians 3:1 and look at Philippians 4:15 and compare and contrast that with chapter 6, verse 11. You Corinthians or O Corinthians. What's happening in these situations? How are they alike and how are they different? Chapter 6, verse 11 there, we just read about the Corinthians, and then the Galatians in chapter 3, 1, where he calls them Galatians, and then in Philippians, where he says Philippians.
Well, the Galatians are being led away
misled, yeah.
False teacher, basically.
Right.
Foolish Galatians.
You foolish Galatians. It's a rebuke, isn't it? And the Philippians example is what? Philippians 4:15. Pardon? Yes, because they have been sharing with him in the matter of giving and receiving. They have been generous with him. Oh, you know, he calls them Philippians. You Philippians have done this. So it's a point of emphasis, right? So when he says Corinthians, you Corinthians, or O Corinthians, it's a point of emphasis. I mean, have you ever been having that conversation with somebody? Like, you know, I'm right in the middle of a conversation with Ken, and I really want to make this really strong point. And we've been talking 15 minutes, and I go, Ken, you got to see this. Ken, please understand this. Okay, there's nobody else in the room. It's just me and Ken. Why do I have to call him? I know his name, and he knows I know his name. It's a point of emphasis.
We do that in writing a lot.
Yes. Right.
Writing.
Yeah. Yeah, you're a good writer. So it's a point of emphasis here. And why can Paul say to the Galatians, you foolish Galatians, and get away with it? Because he's Paul. And he has this relationship and this bond, and he has this authority with them. And the Philippians, he says, you mean so much to me. The Philippians meant so much to Paul. And so he's emphasizing that relationship. And to show even further the kind of bond they had, in verse 13, he said he actually was addressing them as what? And do you think this means I'm addressing you as if you're immature, or the idea I'm addressing you because you're like my children? Which one do you think it is?
The latter.
Yeah, the relationship is the latter. Paul commonly, now we understand this idea about calling people father and all that and the problem with that, but Paul commonly describes his relationship with people he had taught the gospel and worked with as children. My son in the faith, to Timothy. He talks to the Thessalonians how he had treated them, he had helped them as a father and nurtured them as a mother. And so this is a similar kind of thing there. It's he's their father, spiritual father figure that's appealing to that there. So, you know, Paul has used logical arguments up to this point. And he's provided a lot of tangible evidence as to what he's done and why he's done it. And he's going to keep doing that. But look how the emotions kick in here. I've opened my heart to you. And then what does he ask of them?
Open your heart to me. Don't hold back on your affections.
Paul, full bore here, makes an emotional plea. But it's not an emotional plea that's pure emotionalism. It's based upon the idea that since he taught them the gospel and had taught them so much about Christ and worked with them so much spiritually, they developed a bond. And he's saying, don't forget this bond. let's reach down into this emotional well and let's pull up what is legitimately there. It's like some guy's married to his wife for 40 years, and you say, well, what do you think of your wife? And they're like, well, you know, yeah, she cooks a mean, you know, pot roast or something. Well, how do you feel about her? Well, yeah, I don't really feel anything about her. I mean, that's just, that doesn't make sense, right? We understand the misplacement of emotion in religion. We see that demonstrated all the time. But faith without legitimate joy and affection and all these kinds of things, it's doesn't make sense. He wants them to open up and untap this reservoir of emotion that they should legitimately and naturally have for him. Don't forget what we've meant to each other. That's what he's saying. And that's a legitimate plea at a certain time.
Well, he said, the New American Standard says you're restrained by your own affections.
You're doing it.
And I always think that your affections are in the wrong place. You're kind of giving yourself these duty, false apostles here, you know, and have it in the right place.
And you know, whether we consciously are aware of this takeaway or not, whether from this text or some other text or just period in our relationship with Christians, understand what's going on here when we work with and for people in Christ. If you invest yourself in the ministry of the kingdom, and by that I don't mean preaching alone, okay? Ministry, we all have a ministry. We all have a service. But if you invest yourself in the service of the kingdom with people, you make yourself emotionally vulnerable. Same thing with getting married.
That's what I was thinking. Yeah. Marriage.
And same thing with being a parent.
Yeah.
You want a broken heart? Don't be a parent. Yeah. It's going to happen. One way or the other, it's going to happen. But I wouldn't trade the broken hearts for the joys of being a parent. And same thing with friendship. And I think sometimes that's why some people don't have friends, is they don't want to risk that vulnerability. Don't be like these people. And it's like this. There is no true service without the risk of suffering. If you want to be a Christian and not risk hurting, then you're going to have to shut yourself off to service. Did Christ ever hurt over people? He sure did. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks. That's the price we pay. But what have we talked about tonight? There are some prices, back to the pearl of great price, there are some prices worth paying. You know, if I've got to go get a medicine that's going to keep me healthy, and it might be a little expensive, it's probably worth it. And I think that if you have a barrier between you and your brethren, you need to ask yourself that question. Am I fearing sort of being hurt and vulnerable? If so, you can't be used. You got to stick yourself out there. And that's just, you know what that's called? Following Christ. That's what it's called. Okay, we're out of time, so we'll look at the end of chapter 6 here. It fits this context, by the way. I want you to think about the end of chapter 6 and how it fits the whole context. So we'll talk about that Sunday, Lord willing.